Good morning, everybody. Welcome, welcome, welcome to the Journey Home with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson. And we're here to read the book, The Journey Home, by Dr. Kenneth Wapnick. It is based on the book, The Obstacles to Peace from A Course in Miracles. And my co-host here is Bruce Rawls, who is, I believe, still in sunny California? I don't know.
Yeah. It is sunny here. It's a little cool this morning. It's supposed to warm up a little more today, back into the 90s, but it's been in the 80s. But it's been sunny mostly. A little few overcast days, but not much.
Well, good. Well, yeah. How's things going with Bruce this morning? Anything interesting going on? Or you're just
I'm just enjoying my stay here and having a non- Oregon Coast summer month, basically, and hanging out with my mom, helping out here, doing some yard work later this morning. One thing I wanted to mention, in case anyone hasn't heard, I think there's still room in the workshop that Doug Sparks is doing in Mexico. And this is Ajijic, Mexico, Lake Chapala, and this is where both David Hoffmeister and Jamie Twyman have held workshops and have communities there. And Doug was asked to fill in a few months ago, and the response he got was just so overwhelming. And wow, this is great. I had no idea this is what the course was about. So he's doing a whole 4-day workshop there in September. I think it starts let me look at it real quick. But if you go to DougSparksACIM.com, which is what I'm about to do, you can find the exact dates. And highly recommended. I've known Doug for about 8 years. And when I first moved to the Denver area, I went to one of his talks at Rocky Mountain Miracle Center. And it was just, it blew me away. I just was so impressed with what he shared, and not only the clarity of understanding of the course that he shares, but also the depth of the heart and spirit that he shares is just wonderful. And you can tell that his study under Ken Wapnick permeated not just his mind but the heart as well. He's just a delight to be with. And I can't recommend him highly enough. So anyway, the dates are September 22nd through 26th, coming up in less than a month. So you might still have time to snag a cheap flight there and to Guadalajara, which is about, I guess, half an hour, 45 minutes away from the largest lake in Mexico, which is purported to have some of the best weather in the world and all kinds of great stuff, including hot springs and great restaurants and just a really wonderful place full of expatriates Doug just was raving about it.
Yeah, oh, I'm sure. Yeah, a lot of our friends actually live down there, so.
They may be able to walk to it.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So, okay.
That's DougSparksACIM.com. And Doug is posting lots of great stuff every week. We've only had the site. His new website live for a couple of weeks, but boy, he's already packed a lot of great stuff in there. And check it out. There's essays and poems and dialogues and videos and audios and just a lot of great stuff already. So anyway,
oh man, it makes me excited too. I went and looked at his site, and it is really beautiful, and it makes me really excited. So that maybe our website can look that way too and be that beautiful. And thank you, Bruce, for the help that you're giving us on that. I have been a little bit lax this week because I'm with my grandkids, and today we're going to the children's museum.
Oh,
so
fun.
6-year-old and a 2-year-old. We went to the zoo yesterday, and I'm about whooped now. So, but tomorrow or today to the children's museum. That's more confined. So.
Yeah,
not so much walking, but man, what a wonderful thing. So
they'll be seeing statues of famous children.
No, they'll be seeing
that,
lots.
Not the children's museum.
Okay. No, it's not that. And the children's museum is where grown-ups who have a lot of fun making things and having imaginations. Do it so that children can learn and enjoy that too, and it's really, really very nice. So
nice.
We have a small one here that's based on that's a part of the Buell Children's Museum that's in Denver. So they have a lot of really cool little exhibits and fun things for kids to do and experience and explore. So I think we're going to have a good time. But you know, we had a little bit of a rough night because of allergies. So it's just that time of year. But, you know, I think today is going to be great because I'm going to judge nothing that occurs today.
That sounds like a good plan. And you might as well be honest with yourself today and not think that you already know what must remain beyond your present grasp, right?
Honestly, I didn't realize that until you just said it. So, yeah.
I think we can try not to understand the whole from bits of our perception, which is all that we can see. I mean, because today we recognize that this is so, and so we're relieved of judgments that we can't make. So thus we free ourselves. You know, what we look upon is to be in peace as God created, right?
That's right. And we see that everything is made part of God, and God is in our minds, and everything is beautiful in its own way.
So and we're all included.
We're all included. That's right.
Because each part contains the memory of God, and truth shines in all of us as one. So that's pretty cool.
That's a pretty good summation of, yeah. This.
Should we read the lesson? Or, no, maybe we already did.
I think you already did. But, yeah, what a great lesson, 243, isn't it? I just got off the call with my group on that lesson, and just the freedom that comes from that particular, just that of, recognizing I don't know what anything is for. And, then we can leave creation to be free to be itself. And
yeah.
Honor all its parts in which I am included. And we are one because each part contains God's memory. And truth must shine in all of us as one. And that's, we go all the way back to, which lesson is it, 23 or something, that says, God is in everything I see because God is in my mind. I know it's not that number lesson, but I remember quite well, thinking, well, that is about the truth. If God is in my mind, he's in everything. Not that he made it, not that he's, that this teapot is made out of God, but kind of it is, because, God's in my mind, and God's in everything. So
the idea of God is everywhere, and the appearance of separate things is an illusion that we made up, but within that illusion remains the potential and the awareness to return to that oneness. So whether it's a quark or a quasar or a microbe or a moon, everything that we apprehend with our senses is really nothing but an opportunity to say to ourselves, okay, this is something that I made up to be separate, but I can just easily unmake it to be separate by turning to my inner kindness teacher and asking for the reminder to not judge anything that occurs, nothing that seems to happen or occur in the realm of space and time and duality. And that was kind of a clue to me when I read that lesson this morning, is if it occurs, that means it's in space and time. But if we judge something that is in space and time, we're saying, oh, that's real. And when we say it's real, we say, well, then that's what I am. And when we say that's what I am, we're essentially condemning ourselves to being less than the total inclusive joy that is really our real estate.
Exactly, exactly.
Yeah, that's our real home. Yeah.
I love it. And I have a feeling that's going to coincide. That whole idea is going to coincide with our reading today.
As it always does. So let's start it off.
Yes, why don't you start and I'll figure out where we're at.
Okay. I have us the first full paragraph on page 86. And I should probably, as we usually do, back it up. Okay, let's back it up to the last paragraph on 85. Maybe a couple paragraphs.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, I'll not even read the quote above. Okay. In boldface, this is a quote from chapter 19 in the text of A Course in Miracles. And again, we're reading from The Journey Home, The Obstacles of Peace in A Course in Miracles by Kenneth Wapnick, Ph.D. So on about the middle now, page 85, the quote he's reading from chapter 19 in the text is, "If you send forth only the messengers the Holy Spirit gives you, wanting no messages but theirs, you will see fear no more." And that's kind of like we're just talking about, of course. Yeah, if we don't want to judge anything that happens in space-time, then we won't be ensnared by that ego trickery that we made up. Okay, so Ken says, "No matter what your eyes have seen or what the world tells you is reality, you no longer see fear." That is when we're in our right minds. Among the most extreme examples of this are people who have been prisoners in Nazi death camps in World War II and were able to go through that experience virtually without fear. They had sent out messengers of love. It is the extreme example, just as it was the extreme example of Jesus, that demonstrates the principle of forgiveness. And several come to mind is the movie Life is Beautiful that was screened a few years ago now, I guess. And then, of course, Victor... what's his name? wrote a book about...
Victor Frankl.
Frankl, thank you. Yeah, it was tip of my tongue there. Victor Frankl's book. And then Jack Schwartz, who I got to meet in person here in California. Almost 5 decades ago. And I heard him give a talk about being, you know, essentially beaten by Nazi guards, and then having this moment of epiphany where he realized that, you know, the guard that was flailing him, you know, his blood was running down his back from being whipped, you know, was in just as much pain psychologically as he was physically, and if not more. In fact, I think he had this recognition that you know, this need not be, you know, might not have taken those words, but he turned around and basically said, "I love you" in German to this guard, and... And not only did the guard stop beating him, but also his wounds started healing immediately, and it really kind of freaked him both out, I think, but in a good way, and he recognized that he had control over his mental states, but also, in this particular case, to a large degree, his physical state as well. So anyway, it was a story that stuck with me, because it was basically... saying, I don't have to believe the world's interpretation of things. And that was the lesson I got out of it even before I learned about A Course in Miracles. Anyway.
Go ahead and read. I have a cat mewing at my door.
Okay, sure. Okay. So the next paragraph of Ken's commentary begins, "The same idea can be seen in the circumstances of our daily lives. For instance, consider a situation in which someone is telling you about some serious problem, and you sense that this other person is in a state of despair. You begin to become afraid for that person and feel that despair. What has happened is that you have sent out the messengers of fear, and therefore that is what you are perceiving. Which does not mean that you as an individual are responsible for the other person's despair or fear, but it does mean that you are responsible for your perception and reaction to it." And the little mnemonic I often use when I find myself trying to, you know, tread on the turf of someone else's mind is, like, if I can catch myself in time, I always try to use this little mnemonic device, memory jog of, if I'm responsible to someone, it's half the effort of being responsible for someone. So anyway, a little numeric mnemonic there. So responsible to, half the effort of responsible for. So anyway, Ken continues, "In other words, you would not be upset had you not first wanted to be upset. And this wish is born of the need to see problems outside yourself as a smokescreen to conceal the problem of your guilt," pardon me, "that you believe is truly there. What actually happens is that you first make a decision to be separated from Jesus or the Holy Spirit, the way of protecting your individuality from their love, a shadow of the original decision to be separate from God. Next comes the judgment of sin and guilt, which gives rise to the aforementioned need to project the guilt onto another, so as to keep the individuality but not the sin. And this translates in this situation into your feelings of despair, but not from your having separated from love, but rather from this sinful person's having done so. And then he continues, you do not pray for the other person at that point. You pray for your perception to be healed. That is all you have to do. That is what is established in the beginning of the Song of Prayer, where Jesus makes the point very clearly. In effect, you do not pray for others. You pray for yourself. And all that you need to do is to have this accomplished is a little willingness. These are two wonderful statements found there. Let it never be forgotten that prayer at any level is always for yourself. If you unite with anyone in prayer, you make him part of you. The enemy is you, as is the Christ. Before it can become holy, then, prayer becomes a choice. You do not choose for another. You can but choose for yourself. Pray truly for your enemies, for herein lies your own salvation. Forgive them for your sins, and you will be forgiven indeed. To me, this sounds like a perfect example of what Jack Schwartz experienced when he recognized that, you know, the fear and the oppression that this, you know, guard was putting himself under was a reflection or a projection of his own. He may not have consciously said those words, but there was some recognition of shared interest. And I think that's why Ken keeps coming at the shared interest over and over again as being such a vital part of the Course, along with trusting the Holy Spirit. And he emphasizes those two themes in his Journey Through the Manual commentaries. And, you know, that shared interest really basically takes us out of the realm of the ego and puts us solidly in the Holy Spirit's thought system, whereby and wherein we have the ability, with that help, to see things differently. And without it, we're just going to see that what's in it for me and essentially be at the mercy of the world rather than being merciful to the world. So
yes, and that with that help is really important because, Jesus tells us that if you could just be willing, that's really all he's asking. He's not asking us to become proficient in it or to be the expert at it or to constantly be looking at everything and looking for the innocence in it. He says, you know, if you just have to be willing to see your brother as sinless, you have to be willing to see your brother as innocent. And that is what shifts things. And that willingness to see, like, the guy who was being beaten by the guard, you know, that was actually a willingness to see mm-hmm. him differently. And in that willingness to see him differently, he was shown something different.
If he tried to do that on his own, it wouldn't have been a healing experience for him or the guard.
And that shifts everything. But, you know, even if he did try to do it on his own, that is willingness right there, that he's trying to do it, he wants to do it, and he sees that there is a better way, a different way.
I think that willingness really is the moment when we shift from separate interest to shared interest, and in that moment, we're back in the decision-making fulcrum point in the mind. That Ken Wapnick symbolized for years as a little blue dot on his metaphysical chart where, you know, instead of being rooted in the world of form, we've returned to the mind and we've returned our mind to the possibility that maybe what we made up as being misinterpreted by the ego and we're open to the idea that the Holy Spirit can then, provide an alternative, the real alternative. And in that moment, everything changes. It changes our perception of everything because we're no longer seeing the world as, you know, full of victims and victimizers. We're seeing it as actors on a stage playing out a very, very silly drama that doesn't work. And at some point, you know, we'll all just leave the stage or leave the movie or get off the screen and, you know, stop the projector and I want to get off kind of thing. Right?
Exactly. It's really up to us. And so I'm going to read the next paragraph unless you want to go ahead and read it.
Okay. I don't think we finished that second quoted one.
Right. I think you... Okay, go ahead and finish what you were reading.
Okay. So the second paragraph, which is... from also from the Song of Prayer, as we said that prayer is always for yourself, and this is so. Why then should you pray for others at all? And if you should, how should you do it? Praying for others, if rightly understood, becomes a means for lifting your projections of guilt from your brother and enabling you to recognize it is not he who is hurting you. The poisonous thought that he is your enemy, your evil counterpart, your nemesis, must be relinquished before you can be saved from guilt. For this the means is prayer of rising power and with ascending goals until it reaches up even up to God. So basically saying, you know, the prayer is basically saying, you know, we're praying to that sane part of our mind, you know, which we call Holy Spirit. Sometimes we call it Jesus. The Course is Jesus. Sometimes we call it, the phrase I like to use is inner kindness teacher. That kind of opens it up for anyone. and then, you know, but the Bible is in, you know, irrelevant. It's really that place in your mind that says, I'm open to considering the idea that what I made up has had no consequence on everyone's perfect innocence, and I'm willing to be shown and guided to that place in my mind where I can see things differently, and you know, be willing to even consider the idea that maybe I've just been dead wrong.
Yes. Yeah. The willingness to accept that you may have been wrong is the hugest thing ever.
It really is.
And really, I mean, that's, you know, the lessons in the book, you know, they're all really urging us to recognize this, you know, to see, you know, this is what I thought I saw. I thought I saw a pretty cat, but really what I saw was a animated picture on a screen. And I willing to let go of our interpretation or our judgments, as today's lesson is telling us, on God's creation. You know, that is what's really happening, is that we're twisting creation to appear a certain way in front of us, and the certain way that it's being appearing in front of us is as a form of attack. Mm-hmm. And so as the topic of special relevance for these lessons that we're on right now that say, what is the world? And the very famous line that says the world is made as an attack on God, that, you know, so many people throw out whenever they're, you know, like, well, you know, take this, you know, we're attacking God. But I've heard that used many times in arguments, believe me. But I've used it myself, so confession here. You know, the fact is, that really is the world that we see is a world of attack. And that is not what is really there. And so the willingness to recognize, you know, I may have made a mistake. It might not be that what I thought was true is really true. And so that brings us to everything, our brothers, our lives, our jobs, our bodies. Oh man, do I ever see my body as an attack? And it's attacking me every day on every level. And so, you know, instead of you know, what Jesus is urging us to do is to you know, stop seeing the attack and start seeing the blessing. And you really can't do that without the willingness to allow your mind to be changed and you to see something different. So otherwise, everything is attacking me.
Exactly. Yeah, and that's, if you think about the idea of the metaphysics of a pure non-dual thought system, which is what, of course, in Miracles leads us back to. And I like how Ken says, you know, as you're practicing the Course, you can't stray too far from the Course's metaphysics, which is why he recommends, you know, read the text and yes, do the workbook lessons and study the manual. But the text is also really important. It's really, you know, not only the largest of the three books, but it's also, you know, the most substantive. And without that basic understanding that, you know, this world is an attack and it's a dream and it's had no relevance and no impact on the innocence of the one pure, eternally perfect self that we all are and share, without that understanding, we're gonna misinterpret a lot of things. And you know, there's some basic metaphysical ideas about non-duality that I think really are helpful to get that, you know, firmly established, and then our practicing becomes easy because it's like, okay, well, now forgiveness is a piece of cake when I use that thought system, that Holy Spirit's awareness that says, yeah, nothing happened and nothing that anyone can do or say or any behavior in the world couldn't possibly damage or taint or otherwise, you know, misconstrue or upset or devalue the perfect innocence of everyone. Because the everyone is not, we're not separate beings. We're not separate selves. We're just one capital S self, apparently divided and fractured into countless individual things, whether it's atoms or galaxies. It's basically all part of the same massive illusion that suggests that separate things are different from each other, whereas the Course's wisdom and insight suggests that, yeah, on the level of form, sure, and we relate to it that way, but on the level of the mind, if we want to be free of our own self-imposed tyranny, we just have to keep asking that inner kindness teacher for guidance to remember that everyone and everything is part of that same all-inclusive, uninterruptible, undividable, and non-substantial, but in truth, but completely valid reality, and that doesn't need any forgiveness. That essence, that self, capital S self that we all shared, couldn't possibly have done anything in a dream that could have upset perfect oneness, and so there's nothing to forgive.
Excuse me, exactly. Hallelujah, and I'm so grateful for that. Thank God. Thank God that God is God.
Yeah.
Thank you.
And that's the perfect oneness. That is the indivisible, non-dual, purely non-dual, metaphysical, true being that transcends physical existence and all form and all space and all time and all individuality and, you know, anything that could be possibly separate from something else, because it's just one ineffable thing that we all are. Tag, we're it.
Yeah, tag, we're it is right. Oh my gosh, so wow, how wonderful. So I'm going to go ahead and continue reading.
Good.
So this is Ken again. So again, our quote unquote prayer is that we change our minds to choose Jesus instead of choosing against him. You're using that blue dot to its advantage here. And when we choose his thought system of atonement instead of the ego's world of individuality, we cannot but see love's extension all around us. I'm going to repeat that because this is, you know, if you want to believe the word should has any kind of meaning, then this is one of those shoulds. We should see God's love extension all around us if we want to see it. That's it. And he says, once again, the external world has not changed. Our minds have changed. And, you know, when Jesus is talking about the real world, and that's coming up in a few couple weeks maybe, that when Jesus is talking about the real world, that's really what he's talking about, is seeing a world that is love's extension all around us. And, the external world has not changed. Our minds have changed. And when my mind changes from seeing everything through the eyes of judgment, then I begin to see things as an extension of God, extension of love. I see my brother as an extension of God, an extension of love, and I myself am an extension of love.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really what we are. We are extensions of love, and it's recognizing that that shifts everything. And so from the Obstacles to Peace, Jesus says, "The world will be transformed before your sight, cleansed of all guilt and softly brushed with beauty." Excuse me. This is not a metaphor. This, I believe, is the truth. That switching everything from seeing nothing but sin and guilt and fear, and seeing through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, everything is beautiful. Not even necessary in its own way. Everything is just beautiful because that's what it is. When there's no guilt, there's no accusation, there's no judgment, and all I see is love, then everything is beautiful, and everything is and everything will be beautiful.
And so, and it doesn't deny it doesn't deny the sensory data. It just denies the ego's interpretation of it. So as you're saying that, I was flashing on that "Everything is Beautiful" movie about the Italian man and his son whisked away to a Nazi concentration camp, and the story about how he you know, essentially mentored his son while he was there to see it as a game. To see the whole thing that was happening as a game, as a drama, and he, you know, basically said, "Here's how we play the game," and it was basically that mind training experience of seeing things differently and not interpreting the world as a victimizer scenario, but as the expression of either calling out for love or expressions of love. And it doesn't mean that the data that came different. I mean, you know, a camera or a microphone would have recorded the exact same, you know, pixels and bits on the audio channel if it was there. But the interpretation is vastly different. And instead of seeing victims and victimizers, it would be seeing, you know, those calling for love in different ways. And you know, that's what we're asked to do. And usually far less daunting circumstances, but sometimes, you know, they can be pretty challenging. But certainly most of the time we're just asked to look at the little pettinesses and annoyances that confront us on a moment-to-moment basis and watch our mind, you know, really be gently vigilant but, you know, persistent in watching our mind to see what's going on there, whose interpretation am I listening to now? And if it's ego, it's like, I'm not going to be at peace. If I listen to the ego blathering on about what it thinks it sees, and you know, misinterpreting that data and making it about, you know, the welfare of this particular person as how it affects it, and to the exclusion of everyone else, that important thing, phrase there, then we're gonna have a very different experience than if we open ourselves up to the possibility that, you know, that there may be a way of looking at this that reflects either an expression of love or a call for love, and that everyone's best interest can be served by putting our minds in a place where we see things differently.
Yes. and that is the practice. I mean, that's what we're all trying to do every day, and some more successfully than others. However, it's the willingness and the trying and the openness to see things differently that really shifts us and makes the difference in mm-hmm. our experience. So, so the quote again was, "The world will be transformed before your sight, cleansed of all guilt and softly brushed with beauty." And Ken says, "This is the perception of the Holy Spirit, Christ's vision, or the attainment of the real world. To state it again, the world is transformed, not because anything external happens, but because we have chosen to see it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit." And that's really all it is. Then Ken says, this next line is very important. And quote again from the Course, "The world contains no fear that you laid not upon it, and none you cannot ask love messengers to remove from it and see it still." So that is an important part, is that mm-hmm. we're the ones who put the fear there. We're the ones that put the judgment there. We're the ones that decide, you know, this is good and this is bad. This should be and this shouldn't be. And So you can't, as long as you're seeing that way, you can always ask the Holy Spirit, love's messengers, to help you see it differently.
I like the love's messengers metaphor. I think I'm going to add that to my repertoire of equivalent statements like Holy Spirit, Jesus, inner kindness teacher, love's messengers.
Love's messengers, yeah.
That's pretty nice. It's not love itself because that's beyond the scope of this course, but the messengers being the reminders that come to our mind from that inspiration that suggest that, you know, everyone is worthy of compassion and forgiveness because it's my own projection that's misinterpreting it. That makes it pretty easy. You know, it's like, A, it brings it back inside, and B, it says nothing happened. And is that, you know, the three steps of forgiveness, and then, of course, the third step being Holy Spirit shows us the peace that was waiting there behind the scenes all along that we've masked with our dogged determination to see something other than peace. See the this in that famous "I could see peace instead of this" quote.
Exactly. Yeah. I love it. And the Love's Messengers is going to be my new name too. I like that. Okay. Uh-huh. So, as the examples we just discussed illustrate, anytime you perceive fear in the world, it is because you have put it there, simply because you could have made the choice to have seen a call for love instead. I am reminded of the lovely thought of St. John of the Cross, quote, "Where there is no love, put love, and you will draw out love." Where there is no love, put love, and you will draw out love. So he's St. John of the Cross saying, put love where you think there's none, because it's really there. And giving and receiving are the same, as Jesus so beautifully illustrates throughout the Course, that what we receive what we give. And so, you know, if you're not perceiving or not receiving love's messengers, maybe it's because you're not giving, you're not being a messenger of love yourself. So, you know, let's put love where there is an empty place or a place where there appears to be pain or suffering or hatred or anger. Let us just call on love's messengers to, you know, let's put love here. Let's see. Another way of saying the same thing is that if you look on a situation which is not loving, one filled with fear, you can then make a different choice and choose the messengers of love. You put, you put love there because you now perceive through the eyes of love. And then the situation is transformed in your perception. You know, God is in everything I see because God is in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
It is always extremely helpful when reading A Course in Miracles to remember that the outer world is nothing more than a projection of the inner world and therefore has never left its source in the mind. In other words, fear does not exist outside our need to perceive it. And Ken has that in italics. Our need to perceive it. Therefore, fear is and always our responsibility and no one or nothing else's. This important idea is emphasized throughout the text and is at the heart of the early workbook lessons, albeit expressed in deceptively simple language, as we can see in the following excerpts. Okay, and this is from workbook 15. It is because the thoughts you think appear as images that you do not recognize them as nothing. You think them, and so you think you see them. This is how your quote-unquote seeing was made. This is the function you have given your body's eyes. It is not seeing. It is image making. It takes the place of seeing, replacing vision with illusions. Okay, that's workbook part one, that's lesson 15. Okay, then from lesson 16. Everything you see is the result of your thoughts. There is no exception to this fact. There is no more self-contradictory concept than that of quote-unquote idle thoughts. What gives rise to the perception of a whole world can hardly be called idle. There's Jesus with his little zingers there again.
I think that the challenge is that we've made up a belief in separate identities that inhabit these, you know, on a cosmic scale, infinitesimally tiny little bodies that seem so inconsequential and therefore, you know, apt to be, you know, victimized by everything else in the cosmos. You know, whether it's the Monty Python foot descending from the sky one unexpected afternoon, or you know, some plague, or some you know, financial reversal, or some, you know, dismissal of a relationship, or, you know, the list goes on and on. Some environmental crisis. I mean, all these things that seem to befall us just become a perfect setup for us to believe that we're at the mercy of the world. And yet, you know, it's really just a matter of just looking at the idea that we made this all up, and therefore, not on an individual level, but we made it up on a collective level. But if we return to the place in the mind where we're all one, then we can use the help from that, the real thoughts in our mind that, you know, is we can now call Love's Messenger or Holy Spirit or Inner Kindness Teacher or the Jesus of the Course, and say, with that help, I now can see that I have a choice as to how I want to think about things, and I can see everything as a call for love, and that shifts everything. It basically lets everyone off the hook and me off the hook at the same time. And those idle thoughts then don't have to make up a fearful, guilty, sinful world. They basically can see the ego's strategy of having done that and then release it from that condemnation, and therefore we free the world. And I think that's why, Jesus in his course uses the biblical language to correct the misunderstanding of formal Christianity and formal religion in general, thinking that somehow we've done something wrong, and saying, no, nothing happened here. You know, it's very Eastern mystical tradition that he was very steeped in and a master of, obviously, and that which reflects back to the reading we did in the last book you and I read, Lynn, is the lifetimes when Jesus and Buddha knew each other. Yeah, they Jesus and Buddha, you know, worked through that over a long period of time to basically get to the place where, you know, they knew without question that they could choose a different teacher, and became synonymous with that teacher, both of them, and also their figure in history known as Mary Magdalene, according to that story. And, you know, all three of them basically graduated and said, okay, we don't have to see the world as an attack on God. We have to recognize that that's how the ego made it, but we can see it as a totally neutral thing. And by seeing that, we remove ourselves from the realm of the craziness of idle thoughts and recognize that if we have control over our minds, if we, you know, do choose moment to moment which of two thought systems we're engaging in, we can see a completely different world, and one that sets everyone free, including ourselves.
Yep, like Aladdin, a whole new world. You know, that's that's true. I mean, it is the reality of what you would see. And it's just a shift in your thinking, a changing of the mind. And, you know, I have that experience, and I know you do too. You know, we're given glimpses of it through our experiences. As we practice forgiveness more and more, we begin to see this beautiful world where nothing has gone wrong or could go wrong. And, you know, because we don't know the medium. We have no basis on which to judge. So, I think that's a great freedom, is to know that I don't know anything, and, I don't know how or why or anything about it. So, you know, I don't have to mess with it. I just have to recognize that it's either love or a call for love. And, so, you know, if I put love there, it will be there. That's, you know, that's the challenge. That's the choice. So from lesson 19, Jesus says, you will notice that at times the ideas related to thinking precede those who relate to perceiving. Those related to perceiving. So thinking, ideas related to thinking precede perceiving. while at other times the order is reversed. The reason is that the order does not matter. Thinking and its results are really simultaneous, for cause and effect are never separate. And for example, ideas leave not their source. So that the whole, you know, everything that we're seeing and perceiving and thinking, you know, and science, you know, has kind of proved that you act before you have the thought. Your mind doesn't have to perceive the thought in order to act, and the thought and the act come together at the same time. I've seen studies where I don't know how they measure it, but but they've measured that and recognized that nothing occurs with, I mean, it all occurs simultaneously, and that's what this world is, all occurring simultaneously. And every thought that ever was is occurring at this very moment, and every mistake that it was ever made is occurring at this very moment. And it was a great freedom for me to come to realize that the answer, the problem and the answer are in the same place always.
Exactly. As you're saying that, I was thinking, and every mistake was never made.
Yes.
In truth.
Yes.
Now, on the level of form, there's all kinds of crazy stuff that seems to happen in this world. You don't even have to flip on the news. You just look around your own household and see all kinds of, you know, absurd stuff happening. But if you're perceptive anyway. But you know, certainly if you follow, you know, the world news, and it's easy to get inundated and discouraged, thinking, oh, well, what a crazy world, you know. But I think that's actually very hopeful in the sense that if we can see the absurdity of it and remember to laugh, you know, and because the tiny mad idea is remembering not to laugh, you know, forgetting to laugh, then, you know, if we can remember that it's a joke, it's a game that we made up and we took seriously, and if we can do that, it's like, wow, we're letting everyone and everything off the hook, and that's a tremendous freedom, isn't it?
It is tremendous. It is tremendous. So Ken says, so in summary, quote, put love there is to choose love, which is the Holy Spirit, and this then becomes the prayer to Him. And this is the prayer, quote, please help me see this situation the way you do, unquote. That is the most meaningful prayer we can ever offer. That is what A Course in Miracles means by saying that, quote, the only meaningful prayer is for forgiveness, because those who have been forgiven have everything. That's from text chapter 3, section 5. It is a prayer to perceive forgiveness it is a prayer to perceive a situation the way the Holy Spirit perceives it. This means that you do not deny what you see. You do not deny what is on the screen out there. He says the right-hand side of chart A. Rather, you deny your ego's interpretation of what your eyes tell you. Come in! It is never the world that is the cause of our anger or fear. Good morning, baby. But always our interpretation of the world. A truism within the perceptual world, as underscored by this important statement from the Manual for Teachers. Mwah. Let me sit up on my lap. I'm going to be here for a minute. This is my little grandson, Hayden. You guys know him for years and years. He's 6 years old now. And he's,
hi, Hayden.
Oh, he has a little bit of a fever. Baby. Okay, so he's having allergies. a truism within our perceptual world, as underscored by this important statement from the Manual for Teachers. And here is the statement. Perhaps it will be helpful to remember that no one can be angry at a fact. It is always an interpretation that gives rise to negative emotions, regardless of their seeming justification by what appears as facts. So there's no
emphasis on the word appears. He's got that in italics.
Yes, he's got that in italics. And that's from the Manual for Teachers. And so, yeah, it's this appearance of sin, this appearance of fear, this appearance of lack of love, that's really the only thing that needs to be fixed or changed.
Yep.
Is
and
how
what
it feels to us.
Go
ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, the two words in italics that stood out for me as in the part you just read was interpretation and appears. And I think that's done throughout in intentionally to remind us that the appearances and what seems to be, the word seems and appears and interpretation, and all those kind of allude to the understanding that if we give our sensory data over to the Holy Spirit, we're basically saying, you know, please help me see the situation that you do with capital Y for you. You know, that then becomes the opportunity to let go of our own misinterpretation. And in the instant we do that and we're willing to question that, we see things differently and we become more peaceful. And that's fun.
And that is fun.
That's truly fun.
I'm going to let you read. I'm sitting here just cuddling and being loved. So I'm going to let you read. And
Sounds good. Right. So the next quote from chapter 19 is, "The Holy Spirit has given you his messengers to send to your brother and return to you what love sees. They have been given to replace the hungry dogs of fear you sent instead. And they go forth to signify the end of fear." Ken comments, basically what Jesus is teaching here again is that we have a choice. Just as in the title of the last section of the text, quote, "Choose once again," which is the last section in the text, actually, in chapter 31, section 8, we always have a choice of how we can look at a situation. This places the responsibility for our perceptions solely on ourselves. We are tempted by our ego's need to survive to see fear, hatred, or murder outside our minds, but we can always choose to ask Jesus' help to perceive the situation in another way. Needless to say, this is only possible when we relinquish our investment in being right, which is what sustains our individuality. And we've talked about that at length. Beginning with the next paragraph and continuing to the end of the section, there are specific references to the ritual of communion, subtly correcting the traditional Catholic understanding of the Eucharist. I shall elaborate on these references as we get to them. Then he quotes from chapter 19 again. "Love, too, would set a feast before you on a table covered with a spotless cloth, set in a quiet garden where no sound but singing and a softly joyous whispering is ever heard. This is a feast that honors your holy relationship, at which everyone is welcomed as an honored guest." Ken comments, "Love's feast is the substitute for the ego's feast, the hungry dogs of fear. And the, quote, table covered with spotless cloth, unquote, is the table of forgiveness on which there is no sin. It is the holy relationship, the guilt of the special relationship replaced by the Holy Spirit's forgiveness that brings us to this table." Incidentally, we are occasionally asked here at the Foundation if there is a prayer in A Course in Miracles that would be suitable as a grace before meals. This paragraph is the one that I usually suggest. And he's quoting from chapter 19 in the text of A Course in Miracles for a little mealtime blessing here. "And in a holy instant, grace is said by everyone together as they join in gentleness before the table of communion. And I will join you there as long ago I promised and promise still. For in your new relationship am I made welcome, and where I am made welcome, there I am."
Wow, that is really beautiful, and that's a great, that is a great prayer. It's so cool to, people always, confuse about, is this Jesus, is this really this guy that lived long ago, and, you know, did he really walk the earth, and, you know, did he really do and say all these things? And, you know, in the dream, apparently, yes, he did. In the illusion, apparently, yes, that was part of the story. When he's saying long ago I promised, we may refer that back to the historical Jesus and say, yep, he did, he promised that, and there it is. And it's not, there's nothing wrong with that. I think a lot of people think that, you know, referring to the historical Jesus is making a mistake, but, you know, can refer to the historical Jesus all the time. And, you know, no matter what the truth and reality of that particular situation is or was with the historical being, you know, we all know it's a part of the illusion and a part of the story, but, you know, historically, he said these things, and it's been part of our relative memory since then. It's not like we're just making this up. We are just making this up, but just as much as everything else.
And a lot of it's been distorted, which is why it's such a challenge to read, you know, the Christian Bible without having some deeper insights and the corrections that, of course, Miracle provides, because some things are, you know, come through relatively unscathed. Other things are totally antithetical and opposite to what the truth of what Jesus undoubtedly really said, that, because it was, you know, modified and manipulated by people who had political and religious aims. And, you know, that's just a historical situation going on there. So we need to be cognizant of that. And one of the things, the first examples of that would really open my eyes was, I think I've mentioned this before, maybe recently. Anyway, a recent conversation I had with someone was how in Barry Spalding's books, Life and Teachings of the Master of the Far East, which I read in high school, which really kind of was one of my first introductions to metaphysics from my mom's now vast library of lady books. Here in this house in California, the upshot of what really stuck with me is one of these narrations where Jesus was appeared to this party of researchers of whom Baird T. Spalding was one of the members, and along with Buddha and other ascended masters, basically. Light beings, and Emil, Jast, and Niprau are the names that come to mind of some of the names that were given to these characters anyway. And one of the things that Jesus said to one of these parties was, says, I need to make a correction here, something to that effect, that I was quoted as having saying, on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, what I said really was basically the opposite of that. It says, God, you have never forsaken me, nor any of your children. And that quote really stuck with me over the years, and when I discovered A Course in Miracles, I initially learned about it in the 70s, but it wasn't really until the mid 80s that I finally cracked the books and started reading. It's like, oh my gosh, yes, this fits perfectly with that. Is that forgiveness is the real work to be done here, and to undo the misunderstandings. And I think that's why A Course in Miracles has continued to draw my interest and support. And since I think we're running out of time, I just have to look for the clock. I just want to mention once more to check out if anybody's interested in going to Mexico. The window's closing pretty quickly because it's coming up on September 22nd through 26th in Ajijic, Mexico. DougSparksACIM.com is where you can find information about that workshop in Mexico at Lake Chapala. I also want to, if anybody's interested, I put on my ACIMblog.com Facebook page. I haven't put it on ACIMblog.com itself, but on the ACIMblog.com Facebook page, I put links to two wonderful things that happened this last week. One is from the Foundation for A Course in Miracles, a brilliant article by Ken Wapnick that was just published in a two-part form with four paragraphs and an email that was sent out. So I put those four paragraphs with permission from David Salura of Foundation for A Course in Miracles. And it's really this wonderful little essay that Ken wrote about not making big deals about stuff. It's very fun. It's a fun and humorous essay to read about not making big deals and how important that is in practicing the course. The other event that happened just Monday was Tara Hollander of Foundation for Inner Peace moderating. Judy Scott Schwitzen, about a half hour pre-recorded video that had never been aired before of Judy talking about the early days with Helen and Bill and Ken. It was just wonderful, and then she continued to share about that and take some questions and answers for about another 40 minutes, and highly recommend both of those if anyone's interested. So, like I say, I don't have them on ACIM blog yet, but I do have them on ACIMblog.com Facebook page. So if you go there, you'll see links to both of those. So anyway, thanks as always, Lynn. I always enjoy these conversations and look forward to the next one. Love to all.
Thank you so much, Bruce Rawls. And I will talk to you again next week. And today we're going to the Children's Museum. I'm very excited about that. All right. Thank you so much, Bruce Rawls. I love you. And I'll talk to you next week.
Have a great week.
All right. Bye-bye. Bye. All right. Now I'm going to turn the mic over to Iris and Carrie. Just recall that I'm kind of going to be gone this afternoon. So we'll be playing some recordings, and hopefully everybody's cool with that. And love you all, and letting go of the mic for Iris and Carrie.
Thank you, Lynn. Yeah, how was the zoo yesterday? I was going to keep an eye on in here, but I kept getting dropped on my connection. So I came back on and I noticed Dove was playing the song. It was so much fun. What do they have at a children's museum?
That old kids are just easy to understand and stuff.
A little attempt at comedy there. Good morning, Iris, Amber, and Hannah, and Dove, Lynn, and Bruce, although he can't hear me. But wow, he said it was going to be 90 up where he lives, huh? That's crazy. That's like 20 degrees hotter than it normally is on the coast. It's not that much different where he is than where I'm at, a couple hundred miles up north. But it is a lovely day here. Sun's shining, there's no wind, and it's just perfect. It was so much fun. Then my dad's going to be here if he's coming. My sister who lives next door to me said that he was coming down here today from Oregon. Spend a couple of days for Labor Day. Should be good. He's getting up there. Guess he's got Parkinson's and he's starting to affect.